Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis. I think we'll start there today, the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, way back in the beginning. If you are just tuning into the radio, you are listening to WMKT, the talk station, 1270 AM and 102.3 FM, and you are listening to the first services of the First Baptist Church in Petoskey. You can check us out at FBC Tag or my own blog now, godmyfriend.com. And we do have 130 visits a week on that. That's kind of amazing, and we're thrilled that so many people are able to take part in that. We have been looking at the book of Hebrews. We got as far as the roll call of faith. And when I noticed something I'd never seen before, that everyone in the roll call of faith had an experience with death and had a perspective of death to be included in the list. But God had said to Adam, "I will give you victory over sin and death," and they believed this promise. Remember in Hebrews 11, we saw that Abraham followed God to find the heavenly city, and he refused to go back to Ur because he had a new heart, and he didn't want that old, nasty, sinful city. He wanted the heavenly city. God has a city prepared for Abraham and for all of us, as we've been seeing, the New Jerusalem, Jerusalem meaning foundation of safety for our lives. In Jerusalem, we will be completely safe, have all light, there's no blind alleys, no dark alleys, there's no bad guys for the dark alleys. We will have perfect bodies, perfect hearts, and perfect minds. Last week we saw that that's going to be a city of rejoicing, of banquets and communion and feasts forever. So this week we're going to see one basic idea, and I'm going to try not to hurry and get all the way through it, but we have to lay the foundation, so let's go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Genesis 2, verse 10. "Now a river went out of Eden and watered the Garden of Eden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there." Now, I was taught in college that every piece of literature, every good literature, every work that is literature, has nothing in it that does not have a purpose. And so the Bible, being the greatest work of literature in the history of the world, bar none, there is nothing anywhere near competitive. It is designed by one author through many men in his writing. And so it has one overall universal theme, and it has many sub-themes. And every word in the Bible has a purpose, because otherwise it would be 10 times the size it is. So what in the world is the purpose of God telling you and me that the land, that the gold in the Garden of Eden was good, and that it had jewels there? What could possibly be the purpose? It has nothing to do with the story of redemption. It's just a weird statement that doesn't belong anywhere. Well, let's go on. We'll see gold and jewels again in Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 15. "They are setting up the tabernacle, and the high priest in the tabernacle is going to represent Jesus. And so his clothing, we're told, is made for beauty and for glory. Well, verse 15, "You shall make for the high priest's clothing the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it, or the high priest's garment, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you'll put settings of jewels on it. And so, verse 22, you'll make chains for the breastplate at the end like braided cords of pure gold. And you'll make two rings of gold for the breastplate and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Well, here's gold and jewels again. In the breastplate of righteousness that represents Israel, whom God is carrying on his shoulder and whom God loves next to his heart. Let's go now to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. This is on page 1106 if you have a pew Bible. Malachi chapter 3 verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to each other, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. I've read this scripture to you before. It's a wonderful scripture. A book of remembrance was written before God for those who fear him and who meditate on his name, as we do in Sunday school and in the evening service and in the Wednesday evening service and all the little Bible studies. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And so when we come then to the holy city, what do we find? We find that the foundations are covered with jewels. And what's written there? The names of the apostles. The gold and the jewels back there in Genesis are not just a throwaway, not just a weird detail nobody cares about. It is beginning a theme that will go throughout the Bible. As you and I scrabble for gold and jewels, God uses them to show his love for us and his interest in us, and finally, eventually, then, writes our names in the holy city. And in all of this, God wants us to understand two things that we haven't talked about yet about heaven, and that is his pride and joy in us. Now the problem is this, that everyone who is not a believer thinks that they're okay and that God is mean and he wants to spoil their fun, that everyone who is a believer understands that they have sinned and that they have fall short of the glory of God even today, and that they're not perfect. And so it is hard for us to think that God might be proud and rejoicing as he thinks of us. My grandfather had a gun collection, and he had many, many guns in that collection. I saw a few of them, deer rifles and shotguns and, you know, birding guns and skeet guns and 22s and all kinds of things. Some of them were, in 1972, some of them were worth $10,000. I don't know what they're worth today. You know, the name Krieghoff and Parker and all kinds of amazing guns. Well, what did he use those? What did he have those for? So he could be vain? No, they were in the closet and they stayed in the closet till he went hunting. But what were they for? They were for memories. They were for thinking about the good times that he had hunting in the Upper Peninsula when he brought, not a lot, but he brought back a few 12 points. And hunting and working out in California. And I know he worked out there, I suppose he hunted out there. And all of the trips that he had with all of his friends and all of his family. That gun collection is a reminder of all the good times that he had in beautiful places with his friends. That is what the holy city shall be for us and God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9, Moses says something amazing that he has no business saying. He says, "For the Lord will rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers." Now, wait a minute. Who are the fathers? Well, we call them the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Oh, God rejoiced over those guys because they were such wonderful pillars of strength, and they always did everything right, and they always consulted him first. No. If we go back to those stories, we'll be shocked to find that there was failure after failure after failure. That Abraham walked into the land, called upon the name of the Lord, and promptly left because there was a famine. When he went down to Egypt, he lied about his wife being his sister and lost her to Pharaoh because he didn't know how to pray yet, and he didn't understand that God was real and there with him. And so he sinned and lost the woman who was supposed to give one day the Messiah. All the promises of God wrapped up in one woman and Abraham, and he's lost the woman. Abraham's wife, Sarah, says to her, "Take my servant for a second wife because she's young, and that way we won't have to live by faith. We can just do it ourselves." And Abraham did. And so he had a son, Ishmael, who was not the son of faith and not raised by a woman of faith, and who ended up hating Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants, and became the father of all the Arabs on earth, who in their turn learned to hate from their father and hate all the Jews on earth. When God promised a son by Sarah, within a year, when she was 89, he laughed at God. Not having learned anything, he lied about Sarah a second time and lost her a second time. Isaac followed in Abraham's footsteps, lied about his wife, and lost his wife. We all know Jacob. He was a cheat and a liar. He cheated his brother Esau, and then he lied to his father in order to get the birthright and the blessing. And then he went down and tried to cheat Laban and did practice magic and had too many wives and had too many children and had a royally messed up family. Jacob refused to pray until he couldn't wait any longer. Simeon and Levi, his brothers, murdered a village and were disqualified from becoming the Messiah's ancestors. Nine of those brothers wanted to kill Joseph. Judah said, "Let's just sell him into slavery." And then he refused to sell and give his son to his daughter, his third son to his daughter-in-law, as custom required. And then he visited a woman of the evening. Now, what did God say? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9, God wants to rejoice over you as he rejoiced over your fathers. Now that's a pretty amazing statement. You see, if you and I, if I had a great big pimple on my cheek, that's all I'd be able to say and see, wouldn't it? And I wouldn't say, "Well, at least my chin is strong or my nose is okay." I'd say, "Man, I have a pimple on my cheek." But that's not who God is. We need to rethink everything we think we know about God, because he's not the critic, he's the rejoicer. He knew that these guys were going to fail when he called them. He expected them to fail. He didn't want them to fail, but he knew they would fail. And because he has predestined everything according to his will for all eternity, but he still knew that they would fail. And so he chose to rejoice over the things that they did right. Is that a wonderful thing to think? That's a wonderful thing to think. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Again, three parables that we know, but I want you to see them in a fresh light. Luke 15, page 1204, if you're using a pew Bible. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And I say to you, absolute baloney. You and I would not do that. I know because I've been there. When we lived in the UP as a pastor up in Wakefield, we would go out sometimes to the Presque Isle River, and we'd take our dog, of course, he's part of the family, Corey. She used to be named Casey, but we decided that was not good because people would hear the neighbors saying, "Casey, come here and sit down." And so we didn't want to keep the dog's name Casey, we changed it to Corey. But so we would go out in the woods, and we'd go out there in February, you know, and make a fire and have a picnic or something, and run around and look at stuff and just have fun. And so old Corey, she'd go and chase the deer. And there was a lot of deer because there was a deer yard down there. And so we went down there. We didn't go down there a lot. We went down there and she went chasing deer, and she would not come back. And so she's out there running around, and we're out running around calling and yelling and stomping through the snow. And you know, so it's been an hour, it's been an hour and a half, it's been 2 hours. We don't dare go home because if we leave her out there, the coyotes are going to kill her. And if the coyotes don't get her, she's going to freeze to death at night. It gets to 20 below out there in the evening. You know, and she's not going to have anything to eat, no place to sleep. We can't leave her, but we can't stay there for a week. When finally she came running up to the truck, did I say, "What a good dog"? That was not my reaction, okay? You and I, if we spent a whole night up in the wilderness thrashing through the thorns, looking for one stupid sheep that ran away, we wouldn't rejoice when we got home. We'd kick that sheep and throw it around and say, "Never do that again." Wouldn't we? We would not throw a party rejoicing that that stupid sheep has come back. Verse 8. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully till she finds it? When she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." He left out the part about her throwing things and cussing. Verse 11, and a certain man had 2 sons, and the other one, younger of them, said to his father, "Dad, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, because I like your money a whole lot more than I like you." And he goes off and runs around and ruins his life, spends all the money, and then he says, I think I'll go home and be a slave in my father's house, because he has lots of money and maybe he'll let me do that. Nobody out here cares about me, oddly enough. Verse 21, and so the son said to his father when he gets back, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on." Wait a minute. That's not what you and I would do. You and I would say, "You realize that you embarrassed us in front of the neighbors? That people have been gossiping about you and about me for the last 6 months, that you have wasted 1/3 of my livelihood, that you have probably gotten a disease or two. You realize the stupidity of everything that you did, how you hurt me, my feelings?" That's what you and I would do, okay? What's the point that Jesus is making? Jesus is saying, but God the Father is not like us. That God the Father rejoices, knows all three of these. that God the Father rejoices that we come back, rejoices every time we choose him over anything, that God the Father is proud of us. Now think of that. This is going to be a monstrous jewel-covered city that shines out into space. God saying, I'm proud of these people. Now is that amazing or what? We never think of God that way. We never understand how much God loves us and how much he really is our friend. We always put him in terms of ourselves. Where did God put the breastplate of righteousness? This is a dumb question. I'm going to ask and I expect an answer. I'm going to let you tell me. Where did God put the breastplate of righteousness? Next to his heart. Was it on the outside of the clothing or on the inside of the clothing? It was not in a pocket. God was not ashamed of Israel, though they gave him lots of reasons to be. But he rejoiced over them, and he was proud of the decisions that they did make. What do I read in 2 Timothy? Paul tells me that we're going to receive a crown of righteousness. He also tells me in 1 Thessalonians that we're going to receive a crown of rejoicing. James tells us we're going to get a crown of life. 1 Peter tells us that we're going to get a crown of glory. You do not give crowns to people you're ashamed of. You give crowns to people that won, that did it. The holy city is not going to be filled with people that God is embarrassed of or tired of or ashamed of, but that he is proud of. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, that's great, but have you ever thought that God should have been ashamed of Paul? Because Paul is the feisty guy who likes to fight with everybody. Paul is the guy that can't walk down the street without arguing with somebody over something. And yet, God allowed Paul to take the name of Christ, Christian. God let Paul be the greatest theologian of the church and write the letters that define the church. And when Paul said, I don't care what the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to Jerusalem to do a great big gift thing and be in a parade and let everybody know that ministering to the Gentiles is a good thing. Rebelling against God, fighting against God. And so what God do? Well, God arranged to have him taken to Rome as his representative in Rome. God was not ashamed of Paul, for goodness sakes. And he should have been, he could have been. Epaphras was a hedonist, as was every other Greek, you know, doing the orgy thing. God was not ashamed of him. He rejoiced for his decisions, mourned his failures, but rejoiced for his decisions. Jonah shows up, ready to preach, finally, after being 3 days and three nights in a whale. What's Jonah look like? This has happened before with people. They were swallowed by whales, and they came out a couple hours or 6 hours later, and their skin was pasty white. Their hair was pasty white, dyed by the digestive juices. His clothing is white. And so when Jonah shows up to Nineveh, when Jonah comes out of a fish, at that point, if I was God, I'd have said, why don't you go home and we'll have somebody normal go to Nineveh. But no, he still sends Jonah to Nineveh because he is not ashamed of Jonah. There was a man called John the Baptist who looked like a wild-eyed fanatic, and he wore animal clothing, and he lived out in the desert and ate bugs. And who was he? He was God's prophet, Jesus' forerunner, that God and Jesus were not ashamed of. Jacob the thief wrestled with God. God gave him what? A title, a t-shirt to wear. Israel. Have everybody call you Israel. You used to be a thief, but now you pray. You pray and you wrestle with God. And you have won. And so I want you to have something to everyone can know that you are my representative. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the poor escaped slaves who went back to build the temple and the tabernacle and the walls, are what? They're olive trees, Zechariah says. They're the conduits of the Holy Spirit. Levi was a cheat and a liar and a traitor. And what did he end up doing? Writing Matthew, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God was not ashamed of Levi. At the second temple, everybody saw it. They had built it. Solomon's temple was destroyed. They went back and rebuilt it. And men wept because it was so small and stinky. But God did not, because he knew that it represented all the sacrifices of all the people who said, I want God instead of an easy life. When we get to heaven, the holy city, will be the wonderful city of triumph as God rejoices and is proud of us. Psalm 104, verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. That's what's going to happen there in the holy city. May the Lord rejoice in his works. That's what the holy city will be doing. God will be doing. The Gentiles, the world, will see your righteousness, and all kings will see your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Now that's an amazing statement. God is not ashamed of us, and he will not be ashamed of us then. We will be his pride and joy. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. We get together every Sunday evening and sing the old hymns. And we enjoy it and love it. And when I read this verse, I realized God is singing along in heaven. But as much as I enjoy singing those songs to God, God enjoys singing those songs with me, because he rejoices over me. Duke read us this morning the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. It's on the back of your bulletin. I'll just read a couple of verses. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Down here at the end, when he comes, his reward is with him, and his work before him of blessing us. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Every time we think of heaven, we think of what we get. But what does God get? He gets a city of friends. He gets that gun collection. He gets the scrapbook. See my friend who chose me over the world. See my friend Peter, who gave up fishing for me, and then gave up his pride for me, and then gave up his solitude for me, and then his life for me. Do you see Martin Luther, who gave up a guaranteed income in the established church to take a giant risk and risk being killed to start a new church that was faithful to the Bible? Do you see Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who followed me despite being part of a liberal church and went against the grain, and then actually dared to try to kill Adolf and was indicted in a concentration camp? Do you see Corrie ten Boom, who risked her life for the Jews that she could help? Do you see Adoniram Judson, who paved the way for others by being a missionary and going to prison in that land for his faith? Do you see the East Indian prince who gave up all that the world had to offer and wrote, "I have decided to follow Jesus. Though no one join me, I will follow"? Do you see Sharon, who followed Casey into the ministry, giving up her home, her income, and her family? The Holy City is a living, rejoicing memorial for God of all the friends of all the ages who chose him over their desires and their ease. Is that wonderful or what? Our fathers are often quiet, too quiet, critical, absent, cruel, or dishonest. And when God, we think of God as holy, we equate that as critical. Because I'm not holy. And there are moments I'm a little holier than others, but there are times that I'm not particularly holy. And I focus on the times, my conscience focuses on the times when I'm not very holy. And so I think that God must be disgusted with me most of the time, because I never live up to what I think the standards are for holiness. But what have we been reading? That God rejoices over us. He is not critical. Because he is the creator and so smart and so wise and so powerful, we think of him as distant. Where is heaven? Is it on the other side of the universe? Is it three universes over? Where in the world is it? I know it's a long ways from me. I can't see it, never see it. And, you know, physically, I'll never see it. He's long, far away. But he's not far away. He's close, because he's not critical. Because God is just, we think of him as cruel. Because God is invisible, we think of him as absent. But he is none of those things. He is the rejoicer. The first thing that we must think about God as we think about him is that he is the rejoicer. You understand that all of God's plans from before the creation of Adam and Eve have always pointed toward this city. And all of God's plans for all of humanity have always pointed toward the holy city. And what is the holy city then? It is the culmination of everything that God has ever done. Our city, our happiness, our lives forever in holy, healthy bodies has always been God's purpose. And he has done this despite all the temptations that you and I face. All the empires that have stood against all the Christians of all time. All the demons and Satan who have tried to promote temptation and attack people. All of the false movements that have sprung up in the name of Christ. All of the apostasies. God will bring his people to the holy city. Because he is more beautiful than any temptation. We just need to realize that. He is smarter than any apostate. He is more powerful than any nation. He is more glorious than any movie or entertainment. And he is our friend. Paul, Levi, and Cornelius, and Epaphras chose God over everything. So did I, and so are most of you here, and so are most of us listening. Anyone can. The offer is to the whole world. The offer is to every color and every creed, and every Baptist and every Catholic, or every Lutheran and every Presbyterian. But you must accept the offer. You must give up your sin and choose him over the world. It's only a prayer. It's not an act. It's a prayer. It's a yielding of the will. It's a God, save me from my sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. God made it intentionally so easy that anyone on any sickbed, any deathbed can do it. And yet, yielding up our pride is the hardest thing in the world for anyone to do. But I call upon you, don't miss the holy city. You don't want to miss eternity with God. He is worth everything and anything that you might have to give up for him. Heavenly Father, we pray today, heal our hearts. Heal our thinking. Help us to realize that you are our real heavenly personal Father. That though we fathers might mess up, you have not messed up. And you're never critical. And you're never angry at us. You've sworn never to be angry again. But you spend your days rejoicing for the decisions that we do make. Heavenly Father, help us to think of you this way, and thus have confidence in tomorrow. Bring us to the holy city, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.